I'm continuing my study on encountering Christ. This morning you got a taste of Jeremiah, and for those of you who may have just been for the first time in Jeremiah's presence in this teaching, I hope you found it useful, profitable, to take a look at one of the great prophets. Right now we're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to encounter him in the parable of the soils. This is the one that was preached last week. This will be a different approach to it, and not that his may be a better approach. I just this is what I was up to in my series, so I didn't want to just give it up. But when any two people are preaching, there are differences, even in a text which has a very straightforward meaning. So, Father, as we get into your word and study it now, I pray that you would open our hearts in our encounter with Christ in this parable of the sower and the soils, and that you are blessed and our people here are strengthened and encouraged by your word. In Christ's name, amen. Lucas, chapter 8. Verse 4. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Johanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Now, while a large crowd was gathering, and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still, the seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out. He was ears to hear. Let him hear. His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. God bless this word to our hearts this evening and strengthen us with it and encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. This young man sat opposite me, and the tears flowed, the tears of a sin-filled life gave way to a heart that was eager to learn of Christ. And I was thankful for that. It wasn't long before that, before he was then professing his faith in Jesus. And if you've ever seen someone come to faith in Christ, and I hope you all have, or if you haven't, that you really will. And if you've ever seen someone come to faith in Christ, then you know that it is wonderful and exciting. He left my office ready for his new life in Christ. Soon he was being taught, he was being instructed, and his life seemed to be growing beautifully in Jesus, or so I thought. And then, almost as fast as it had happened in the first place, he was just gone. His discipleship meeting stopped, his attendance at worship stopped, He was gone and I have never seen him again. I am pretty certain that almost any one of us who have been Christians for any length of time can tell of situations like the situation that I just mentioned and described. And you're left wondering at the end of that, what went wrong? What happened here? What happened with this guy or this gal? With some of you, it may have happened with a spouse. Nancy and I knew a young woman who married a man she was convinced was a believer. And then one day he just stopped. He rejected the whole thing in that day. And the friend of her life took a very hard, very painful turn. And I want to almost say for the worst, because she never recovered from that. And you can understand that. It's a terrible thing that happened. Her life was perhaps even more difficult than that of a person who is left by someone who just walks away and you never see them again. As her husband, she saw him day after day. Yes, he dropped out of the body of Christ, but just as his belief had encouraged her before, his unbelief was now continuous, and a continuous taunting and derision in her life. Sometimes we see this with one of our children or a friend, but whenever it happens, and with whomever it happens, it's always one thing. It's always discouraging. And some people, seeing this, begin to doubt and question everything. I mean, it goes way beyond something happening to another person. They start taking it in personally. Had that person really believed in the first place? What is belief anyway? Is that person still possibly saved? Is he going to come back to Christ if he's not? Or what's going on here? Were we just being deceived by this person from the beginning? These are just a few of the questions that the situations I mentioned bring up in our minds. And they are just a few of the questions that our encounter with Jesus in this text suggests that we investigate. They're given for our investigation. The parable is really about this kind of thing. We encounter Jesus as he encounters a large crowd and explains the principles of the kingdom of God and the answers to these questions, but he does not do it in the way that we would think. You see, he does this not by direct teaching. He does this by parables. You see, questions of faith and life are the questions of the parables. That's what the parables are about. And the parables are always the parables of the kingdom. They deal with questions that are at the heart of our faith and our experience in Jesus. Well, how important is this? It's incredibly important because the issues of the parables are the issues of kingdom life. Jesus often spoke of the kingdom, or you could say he spoke of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. But this is what he often spoke of. In fact, these expressions that I just mentioned are used 115 times in the Gospels alone. And the Gospel itself is said to be the Gospel of the kingdom. In four places, it's used that way. Matthew 4:23, 9:35, 24:14, and Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Here, in this encounter that we have with Jesus, Jesus' disciples are confused. They're questioning Jesus as to what his parable of the soils means. And they're also asking him why he is teaching them in parables. Encountering Christ opens every disciple's mind and heart, I would say, to unimaginable treasure. For example, Jesus tells his disciples in verse 10 that they possess the secrets of the kingdom of God. And the parables are for those, as he says in the parallel passage in Matthew 13, those who are outside. As we're going to see, Jesus then continues in Matthew 13 and gives his disciples a fuller explanation of how the parables are in accordance with the prophecies of Isaiah, with prophecies specifically of Isaiah, and also gives the interpretation of the parable for his disciples. Now, I can remember the very first time Then I heard this parable. It happened when I was a brand new Christian. And this parable terrified me. Maybe you've had that experience yourself. I remember wondering, how can I know if I'm good soil? Or how can I know if I'm going to turn into that rotten soil in the parable? Well, as we look at this parable, I can assure you that I don't want you to live your life in fear or terror of God. But this encounter with Jesus and his teaching of this parable does confront us with an overarching question. How do you respond to the word of the kingdom, the word of God? How do you respond to it? As we consider our text in front of us, I want you to consider this question. I want you to evaluate your response to the word of God in the light of, first of all, this parable, as well as in the light of, in the second place, the nature of and reason for parables in general, and in the third place, in the light of the interpretation of this parable. So, first, then, evaluate your response to the word of God in the light of this parable. We see the parable in verses 1 through 9. We learn from Mark 4 that Jesus told this parable on the Sea of Galilee to the largest crowd he faced to that point in his ministry. Jesus sat in his boat, in the boat it wasn't his, and a huge crowd faced him as he taught them. And Mark adds that Jesus began this teaching by commanding them to pay attention. That's an interesting thought to me. This, Jesus was telling them, is important, and they had to pay attention to it. Now, every word out of the mouth of Jesus is significant. But Jesus, if you take a look, doesn't nearly always command people to pay attention to him every time he speaks, which is interesting because I think we should, and I would like to pay attention in that way, but he doesn't. So this means that this parable is a very special announcement that he is going to make, and they need to pay even closer attention to this than other things that he is saying. In fact, Jesus uses this expression, listen, in only two other places. In Mark 7:14, when Jesus rebuked Pharisees for setting aside the commandments of God in order to observe the traditions of men, he tells the people to listen to what he's saying. And the third place that Jesus uses it is when he concludes this parable of the soils. Jesus urges, with the same word, he urges them to hear what he has said both at the beginning and at the end of his parable. That's how significant. He doesn't, you know, it's funny. He doesn't say, and you're not going to get it from, look, this is a really significant thing. You know, I've done lots of significant things, said lots of things, but this significant thing is more significant. No, he just says, listen to this. Just listen. He begins it by saying, I want you to listen to this. And he ends by saying, I want you to listen to this. So listen, because here's the story, a parable which is very common to us, but which at the same time has great significance for us. This parable seems to revolve around a farmer who is a pretty wild sower. Now, for those who don't live on farms, this parable may seem pretty hard to comprehend, but the reality is that farmers would never find this difficult to understand at all. I remember one time watching a farmer race over our field. And I was sort of shocked as I watched it. Seed was just flying everywhere from his tractor without even plowing the land first. I've laughed at this a number of times because he's come back and he does almost no plowing ever when he plants his crops. And I didn't know you could do that on a field. I just never imagined that you could just sort of take a run of the land and then stick your seeds in and that's it. I was interested in what he was doing, and so I asked him about it. And just said, that's no problem. That was his answer. Everyone does it. Well, everyone doesn't do it, by the way. Later that same year, the corn came up in this very strange and mutated clumps. And he never even showed up when it was harvest time. I ran into him during the winter. And I asked him what was up with the field. You know, like, what'd you do? He said, well, I'm just trying to get crop insurance to pay for it. Then the following year, another farmer left big empty strips in the field. There was nothing on it. Another time, the farmer plowed the field so mightily and so furiously, and that was the last time I saw of him because nothing even went in. He just plowed it like crazy, like a man possessed, and was gone. I'm sure that large crowds of Israelites listening to Jesus could, in one way or another, identify with a farmer who went around sowing seed in a field. And you can too if you just drive by some spring day in the valley and just watch the farmers. But don't forget, in Israel in those days, farming was done very, very differently because the seed was thrown in by hand and then the land was plowed. So even thorns would be plowed under. You just didn't always know the depth of your soil when the seed was sown. And even when you do have an idea of how good your soil really is, you can be in for all kinds of surprises. Like I think that the person who did our soil that year when it came up mutant, I think he was surprised at what had happened. I think he expected something very good and very easily done, and it didn't happen that way. For example, we have a front field, and it's not very good soil, and yet one year that crop was so good, so many times more than expected, that the farmer who planted it was just in a state of pleasant shock and surprise. Now, within this context of sowing a field, we hear an account of a farmer who sows his seed in an area which has all kinds of topographical variations, from rocky to deep and rich to thorn-infested to thin and very, very insubstantial. Jesus begins by telling of the parable by pointing out something that's obvious. Different soils bring vastly different harvests. Very simple. Good soil brings a hundredfold harvest. Shallow soil, rocky soil, or soil full of thorns produces many times nothing. Friends, in the light of the parable, evaluate yourself. As you think of the different soils, what kind do you see in your life? Is your heart stony, shallow, or insubstantial toward God and toward God's word? It's important to take stock of this. Take a look at your life. I just wonder at times, how often do we examine ourselves? Ask those questions. Think about our life in Christ. Do you bring forth fruit, or is your faith insubstantial? In the second place, evaluate your response to the word of God in the light of the nature of parables in general. Here, Jesus tells his disciples that the very secrets, the innermost realities of the kingdom of God have been given to them, but to those who Jesus says are outside of the kingdom, everything is said in parables. Why? In order that, he puts these words, they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. For otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. This has been a difficult one. I'm not going to deal with it in depth tonight. I don't have the time for that tonight. But you got to ask the question, what's going on there? What's he trying to do? This is a quote from Isaiah, by the way, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, in which Jesus uses this reference to justify his use of parables. This is the justification of speaking in parables. What does he have in mind? To understand this, let's go back for a few moments to Isaiah 6 and see what's happening in that portion of God's word. Isaiah, now you remember Isaiah is prosperous and self-sufficient. It's king of Israel, was a king of 52 years by that point, Uzziah, and he had just died after seeking the priestly role. And he was presumptuous, and for that presumption, God struck him with leprosy, and in that condition, he died. Prosperity was not all that existed in Israel. In the midst of all of Israel's abundance, There also existed a rotting cancer. Six times Isaiah calls woes upon Israel for their thieving, for their hatred of God, for their lying treachery, for their perversion of good and evil, for their pride and their arrogance, and for their drunken stupidity. Sure wish he wouldn't have minced his words. No, he was very, very direct about what sin was in Israel. And then Isaiah calls a seventh and a final and most dreadful woe. This time he calls it upon himself, because he sees that in the midst of unbridled wickedness, even so, the Holy One of Israel, whom God's people are mocking, is high and lifted up. Isaiah, who is the holiest man in Israel, cries out, "Woe is me." Or literally what he's saying is, "Damned, damned me." He's putting the damned in the most emphatic way he can put it. Isaiah is bringing an emphatic curse upon himself, because Isaiah has seen something. He has beheld the glory of God, and he knows, as Isaiah 33:20, no, or is that Exodus 33:20 says, no man can see God and live. And he knows that, so now he must die. He is breaking, he says, I'm being broken into pieces. I am ruined. He is disintegrating because of his sin. And then he sees that God provides a way of purging sin. He's looking for this. He doesn't know how to deal with this. It's to be burned away, so that God says your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Only then is Isaiah ready to go to the people with the word of God. And the message with which he goes is this: be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. That's the message God gave him to the people he had just put seven woes upon. And then the reason is given, so that they, this is the toughest one for people, so that they don't repent. In other words, Isaiah is being sent with what to Israel? It's a message of sheer judgment. And he asks, Lord, how long is this? In other words, how long do I have to go through Israel preaching this message? Is this what I got for the rest of my life? Is this the message I'm going to be giving? How long? And God replies, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted, until the fields are ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, until the land is utterly forsaken. Isaiah, you're going to preach the judgment of God until the land is in captivity and there is no one left to hear your message. And 700 years later, the nation under Roman rule was, as an entire nation, destroyed, and was destroyed for a final time as the nation of God's people. That was it. It was carried off. Its men and its women were dead. Dead. The nation was dead. The people were dead. But until AD 70, God always brought back a remnant which grew and which filled the land. But they continued to mock God, and so he sent oppressors in, and he sent those oppressors to oppress them. And in the midst of their oppression, God sends not Isaiah, but after these 700 years, God sends his final Isaiah, Jesus. And by the way, it's very interesting, because the names of Yeshua and Isaiah are identical in Hebrew, meaning the Lord saves. And Jesus stands in the midst of Israel, an Israel that has not changed one bit since the day of Isaiah, 700 years. And once again, the message of judgment is being given straight from Isaiah 6. Don't you find that fascinating? The symmetry, the beauty, the putting together of the covenant people in this manner by Jesus as he prepares to enter into the new covenant on that night of his death. And instead of the hope of a remnant remaining, Jesus adds that his word is definitive, as he adds in the form of a parable, that otherwise the people might turn and be forgiven. That's his addition to Isaiah's declaration. You see, my friends, the stakes are life and death. Evaluate your response to the word of God in the light of the parables, because God is judging the world. Finally, in the third place, evaluate your response to the word of God in the life of the interpretation of this parable. Jesus gives his disciples the interpretation. He says the seed is what? The word of God. Now this helps us to understand the action described in the parable. The sower throws the seed, the word of God, all over the field. Now, look at it this way. I will preach the word of God anywhere in the world that I have the opportunity, and I'll do it at any time. I feel it's just a total indiscrimination to my willingness or desire to do that. I didn't make a decision to preach somewhere only if I can be guaranteed that the hearers are all committed believers or that I'll be well received. And so too it is with the farmer. He doesn't go along spreading seed in only the promising looking stops in the fields and stop spreading seed every spot he thinks might not bear good fruit. You spread your seed, the gospel, to all people, and you pray for God's blessing. That gospel, the good news of God's word, will land in all kinds of spots. People, Jesus says, are like the different soils. That's what he's saying. In which God's word is indiscriminately sown. The first group is like the path in a field. This portion of the field, it's packed hard because you walk on it all the time. If seed falls there, it can only do one thing, sit there until it's simply removed. Here it says, by Satan. Who belongs to that group? Well, we know, this is a very important one, we know from our text that these are people who hear the word of God, but it has no chance to penetrate. Their hearts rock hard, and God's word isn't even allowed to sit in their heart. It's snatched away by Satan. It reminds me of a pastor friend of mine who told me about a man who sat in his congregation Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and as my friend poured himself into the preaching of the gospel, this man in the congregation amused himself with drawing silly cartoons. And another pastor friend of mine told me of a woman who would turn around in her pew and look out the back direction towards the window for the duration of his preaching. These are people who have absolutely no interest in the Word of God. These are often respectable people, but they have no interest in God's Word. Their hearts are not moved by God's word, and it produces no effect in them. When they return home, they know nothing more than when they came in. When they leave you after talking with you, the gospel is forgotten. The word of God never reaches their hearts. It's snatched away that fast. It's a terrible situation. But in the second group, we see those who are like rocky places. The word comes to them, they hear it at once with joy, but they have no root, and thus they last only a short time. Temptations and difficulties arise, and there's no root to ground them, and so they fall away again. Who are these people? These are not true believers. These are the people we all speak to who appear to have every sign of true faith imaginable. Then all of a sudden, a difficulty arises, and usually within a matter of weeks, they've chucked it all and are once again just like they were before. I remember one man I thought I'd led to Christ. He confessed his sin. He repented. He received Jesus Christ right in that discussion class I was having. And then 3 days later, and this is in our church, and I don't know if it was, I was looking to see if there were a few people who could have been here tonight who would have remembered that, because one of them had things stolen from. 3 days later, he stole everything that wasn't nailed down in one of the homes of a member of the congregation who graciously let him stay there. That was a very clear case. But the more difficult case is something like the situation of a person like Bob Dylan, who has an extremely powerful conversion experience. Incredible. I don't know if you ever listened to his Christian songs. You ever listen to them? They're incredible Christian songs. A completely Christ-centered concert. I've gone to one of them. People shouting for him to sing his old songs. He says, no, they're over. I'm singing just these. Openly embracing Christ and preaching Christ, speaking about Christ, singing about Christ. Then one day he suddenly declares, I'm back in Judaism, folks. I've seen this happen again and again, and it's discouraging and it's confusing to believers. Jesus says that it's because such people have no root. If you have a plant with no root, nothing that you can do will make it flower. It may look like a plant, but it won't last. Eventually, it's dead. But when there's a good root, the plant is hard to kill. I had a grapevine that I cut down. I just wanted it cut down. I even hacked at it afterwards with an axe. But the roots were so deep that no matter what I did, it kept coming up. This group of people seems to be quite large. There's probably no more effective mass communicator of the gospel in the history of Christianity than Billy Graham. And yet, of the very small percentage of attendees at his meetings who actually come forward to make a profession of faith, did you know something? Only 1%, they say, actually persist in their commitment to Jesus Christ, of those who make that commitment. Which means that 99% of them don't. After doing this 54, 64, 74, 84, 94, 04, 14, over 60 years without stopping, and he knows the statistics, he petitions to have them done so he sees what's going on. That's 1%. And he still goes on, which says something about him, but it says something also about people and how they can appear to have the markings of Christianity and of Christ, and they don't. They have, as Jesus puts it, no root. Why do they, as far as man can see, accept and reject Christ? Troubles come because of the word. Maybe they shared the gospel at home or with friends at work or at school, and suddenly they were hated or they looked like a fool. When I came to Christ, my family was enraged. My colleagues were also outraged at me. They thought I was crazy. My friends thought I was a fool. At every step, you know what would have been easy to do? And you've had this experience. It would have been easy to throw Jesus away. I mean, easy in one sense. I couldn't even imagine it. But if I was capable of imagining it, it would have been an easy thing to do. After all, why have trouble with everyone? With everyone? Only because my heart had been grabbed by Jesus. And it made whatever trouble I would have worthwhile. God's word had taken root. Nothing could take the place of that. I knew Jesus was the way and the truth and the life. I knew he was the pearl of priceless value. I knew that after a life of and persecutions and troubles were over, Jesus would be all that all in all and all that matters. So I made him all that mattered now. Then there's the third group, the thorn-surrounded hearts. In this group, they hear the word of God and they start out on the road in it, but it doesn't last long because the worries of this life, riches, as Mark adds, it's not only the riches, but the deceitfulness of these riches. Get that, the deceitfulness of riches and the pleasures or things we think bring us pleasure. And again, as Mark adds, the desire for those things and pleasures are the weeds. Those are the weeds which choke the word of God and make the word of God unfruitful. Here we're told things that every believer should watch out for because they are the things which choke out the word of those who actually seem to have made the right start. Worries, wealth, things, pleasure, desire for more things. Worries are the thoughts that we let tear us up. That's what worry is, and that's what it means. Ripping and tearing concerns about the things over which we have no control. Instead of living now, today, in faith, you're consumed with something that has not yet even happened. Worry is, in effect, something you're afraid of over and over again before it ever happens, even if it's going to happen. And most of the time, that's what's interesting, it doesn't happen. And this chokes out the word of God in your heart. Then there is the deceitfulness of riches. Mark doesn't just say riches, which is interesting, because it's not riches which choke out the lies which choke out the word of God, but the lies, the deception of riches. It's the lie which says that wealth saves you, that wealth gives you security, that wealth can make you self-sufficient. I met a man, we were on Friday, and we talked for a while after we met, and he was telling me about his son living in BC, and he says that his goal in life, he knows he can have a great life when he makes himself completely self-sufficient. And I'm responding, how can he become completely self-sufficient? Is he able to take care of himself if he gets cancer? Is he able to take care of himself if he gets in a car accident and needs all kinds of help, nursing help, financial help? And his father is saying, like, why are you making this out of something that's good? You're twisting it into something that makes no sense. It doesn't make any sense unless you happen to be in that situation. But in the process, you can learn. You're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking, I'm going to be taking care of everything. I can save myself. No, you can't. You can't save yourself. That is the deceitfulness of riches. Having these things saves you. It gives you everything you need. It's a lie. It's the lie which says wealth saves, wealth gives security, wealth makes you self-sufficient, thinking then, you don't need God. You got everything you need, pal. And you know what it is? It's all lies. No one ever died. I'm sure of this. I never heard of it, but maybe you have. But no one, I believe not a single person ever died crying, I wish I had more wealth. So they say, and his amazing last words, which touched the hearts of everyone there, were these words, simple, plain words, spoken from the depth of his soul. I want more money! No. No one gets remembered. Well, I think he would be remembered for that. And you know how he'd be remembered? That's the stupidest man alive. He has a chance to say, my dear family, I love you, I thank you, and I found God in these last minutes, and I'm okay, you don't have to worry about me. No. I want more money. Well, that's wealth. Why does it stop? Why does it stop so that even the people who spent their whole life seeking more and more and more and more, at the end of it all, don't say, I want more now. Why not? If it was so good all the time, why isn't it going to be good then? Because you know it's not going to be good. You know somewhere that it's a lie that you can have comfort and salvation in wealth and things. It's all lies. Wealth cannot bring you to God. Wealth cannot bring peace to your soul. Wealth cannot give meaning to your life. And the quest for wealth is a quest of death. Finally, there are things, the pleasures, which also choke out God's word. This is in some ways, it's the logical extension of wealth, because most rational people don't say, I want money. Money is my goal. But rather, they want the things that money can buy. I had a friend. I was introduced to him by Ken Honeywell, who's not here now, but he's here with his wife in the mornings. And I talked with this guy, and I said, I asked him once, what's your goal in life? And he said to me, I want to be a millionaire. I want $1 million by the time I'm 35. And I thought I was just going to help him. So I said, no, you don't mean that. He said, excuse me? I don't know you that well. Why are you telling, you're telling me I don't mean that? Yeah, I'm not trying to be rude or anything, but you don't mean that. He said, what do you think I mean? I said, what you mean is, I want what $1 million can get me. He said, no, I don't want what can get me. I want $1 million. I said, that's insane. It's paper. It's nothing. Why do you want $1 million? If you don't have it, do you even know what you want? No, I don't think about what I want because that's all I want. I said, but you know, that is, to me, it's almost perverse living that way. He said, you think that's perverse, huh? Well, how do you have $1 million? I said, no, I would never even dream of putting that as a goal. And I can't understand why that's a barren life. Money is just paper. Anyway, I can understand if you say to me, I want it because I want to get a yacht and take my yacht down to the Caribbean. I'd say, okay, I don't think it's a great goal in life, but I can certainly understand it, and I'll go for a couple of trips with you and have a good time. I mean, although I don't like to sail, I get seasick, so forget that. But no, it wasn't. It was just, I want that money. And that is an idolatry. It's just so pervasively pathetic and warped and twisted. Finally, then, you see, there are things, pleasures that I just said a moment ago that choke out God's word. And this, in some ways, that's a logical extension of wealth. Because most rational people, I said, don't say, I want money. But what they want are the things that money can buy. And it's not wrong, you see, to want some things, some nice things, and to work for the money to get those things. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not what's being spoken about here. And some people make it seem like that. Oh, you want a nicer house? What's wrong with you? That's nothing we should be looking. Of course you can look to that and work to that, as long as it doesn't become an obsession so that you can't think of anything else. The problem is when you desire these things, and the word Mark uses is best translated, interestingly, by the way, lust. This means these people they lust after things. The idea is that these people aren't concerned any longer about Jesus. They're consumed with lust and after all the other things that they still don't have, and that means they have no real concern for Christ, but only for the things of this world. And the fourth and the final group is the good soil. They receive the word of God in their hearts, and they believe it, and they obey it. They hold fast to it. It takes root and goes down deep in their heart and life, and it flourishes. These are the ones whom Jesus is referring to when he says, my sheep hear my voice. When they hear the word of God, that's the priority in their life. That Jeremiah, I was talking about this morning, he did it this morning when he bought that field. And when they receive it, their life bears fruit up to 100-fold. It's brought forth, Luke says, with patience or with perseverance. See, friends, those who bear fruit must await it patiently. They must persevere. The fruit doesn't spring up overnight. The law of the farm is certainly operative in this parable. The man who tried to get a crop without plowing was kidding himself. It takes diligence in the spring, summer, and fall. Even after the soil has been turned and the seed has been sown, you have to be patient. With good conditions, there's going to be a crop. Those whom God has prepared will bear an incredible harvest. That is God's promise. So I want to conclude by saying this. We are left with the question, what about you? What are you? What kind of soil does God find you to be? What happens to God's word when it lands on you? Are you the first soil? Are you hard-hearted and the word of God bounces off of you? Or are you the second soil? You know what you are with this, and it's important to acknowledge it. Do you hear and receive God's word with joy, but you don't let it take root and it remains superficial in your life? Are you the third soil? Do you let the word of God grow, but also let worries, deceitfulness of riches and things and pleasures get in the way and slowly choke the word out of you? Or finally, are you the fourth soil, the good soil? Is there any fruit? Is there fruit in your life? This is what Almighty God wants from you. Fruit that comes from hearts that are committed to him. Jesus, through this parable that he calls us to listen to, commands us to listen to, I should say, is calling you to examine yourself, calling you to take an honest look and see what kind of soil you are. Why this is so critical is made clear by Isaiah. Because God is holy, holy, holy. He is to be glorified. And the only way to life is through Jesus, who takes us and washes away our sin and makes us to be priests and princes and princesses in his kingdom. And friends, God's grace will enable you to make that commitment. And his grace will enable you to sustain your commitment. And his grace will see you all through your life of struggles from beginning to end. All you have to do is truly and honestly commit yourself to him. Stay close to him. Obey him. And wait on him patiently and with perseverance. And you'll see the fruit that is 100-fold. To produce such fruit, you need first to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So I conclude this evening calling you to Jesus, calling you to renounce your sin, calling you to flee to Jesus, calling you to repent of your sin, calling you to trust in him, calling you to trust your life to him, and even on, not through just this life, but even on through death itself, trust yourself to him. He'll guide you through. At the end, you won't be disappointed, and there's no need then to be disappointed ever. Now, let's pray. God, thank you for that word. May we listen to the word of God. May we hear it. May we live according to it. May we adjust our lives in obedience to it. And I just pray that there would be none of us here who would at someday hear, you are not a good soil. God, make our people in this church to be good soil. Make each of us concerned for each other so that we, if we see bad soil, we'll do what we can to bring the right kind of nutrition to that soil through love and through the patient bearing of the word and prayer for each other, that we will make it to be a people here who love you and have been made into wonderful, wonderful soil of God. In Jesus' name, amen.